Would you listen now with open ears as I read from this, the book that we love? On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and to the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and singers who did the work had fled, each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Padiah of the Levites, and their assistant Hanan, the son of Zachor, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loaves, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem, before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers and all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his own work. And I provided for the wood offering at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O God, we come to this time, we come to this word, we come to this story, and we sit here, many of us perhaps, perplexed as to what is happening in your plan and in the life of Nehemiah, and in the life of your people. And Lord, some of us come to this time and this place, and Lord, as Nehemiah found the city to be a wreck, some of us feel like our lives are a wreck right now. There's so much in flux. There's all sorts of things that are weighing on us. We're weary. We have all sorts of questions about what you're doing, what you're up to, if you're real. Do you love us? Have you heard us? Will you hear us? Will things be okay? We have all sorts of things swimming around in our minds, some of us, and it's all that we can do to pay attention this morning. Lord, others of us come here and we're so filled with joy at what you have done. We're longing to hear from you. We're longing to know you better, and we're so eager to hear from you in this time. Lord, lastly, some of us are here and things are so good that frankly our biggest temptation is to believe that we don't truly need you, that we are able to get by on our own just fine. And Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in this morning, whether we are filled with faith or overcome with doubts, whether we are filled with joy or overcome by sorrow, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that each of us is truly the same. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for coming to Ironworks this morning. Welcome. Again, my name is Darren Pesnell. I'm one of the pastors here. And today, this morning, we're going to be finishing up our summer sermon series. I know summer's not finished, but I'll be on vacation the next 2 weeks. So as far as my preaching calendar, summer, this is it for you. And it's always a really great feeling for a preacher to finish a sermon series, except in this case. This book, I was a little bit saddened for the better part of the week as I anticipated having to preach this passage because it's so difficult. It's so hard. It's such a sad ending on one hand to what we've been reading about in Nehemiah. If you're visiting with us for the first time, allow me to try and catch you up. We started back in the month of May looking at the book of Nehemiah titled God Rebuilds the City. And the premise that I've been attempting to bring out in this book is that it's extraordinary, this account of what happened, because God essentially moved on one person, Nehemiah, gave him a burden for spiritual revitalization for God's people. And what Nehemiah did was he prayed, he sought the Lord, he acted in great courage, and he saw God do absolutely mighty and powerful and wonderful things so that the wall of Jerusalem, with an entire, mostly volunteer force, amidst military threats, was rebuilt in 52 days using ancient technology. Absolutely stunning. What then happens after the wall is rebuilt is that Nehemiah turns his attention away from the physical rebuilding of the city to the spiritual rebuilding of the city. So he holds an enormous worship service, and the law is read for some people who were in attendance. This was the very first time that they were hearing of the scriptures of God. And there was incredible weeping, incredible repentance, incredible change swept through the city. There's even a celebration that takes place in the previous chapter, and it says that the joy was absolutely incredible. You could hear the joy from some distance from Jerusalem as they celebrated what God has done. Well, Nehemiah, in addition to being governor of Jerusalem, he was governor for 12 years. He had another job. This job was, he was called the cupbearer to the Persian king, Artaxerxes, and this king was very generous to Nehemiah. He had let him go to Jerusalem for this project for approximately 12 years. But after 12 years, he wants Nehemiah to come back. I mean, after all, that's a pretty awesome vacation. You know, leave of absence. You know, moms, what do moms get today? You know, 90 days or something, 60 days? I don't know. It's not 12 years. Wouldn't that be great? You know, tell your boss, I'm taking a 12-year leave of absence to raise my child. I will be back afterwards. But Nehemiah was given 12 years, but then after 12 years, he's summoned back to be with the king for an undetermined period of time. We don't know how long it is. In fact, our passage just says, after some time. And he comes back to Jerusalem, and what does he find? He finds in the city the very same three sins that we looked at last week, upon which the city had repented some time earlier. Do you guys remember what those three things were we looked at last week? Let me remind you of them. Number one, bringing the tithes to the temple. And you have to appreciate this. Again, if you're just joining us, there's two arch enemies to Nehemiah in the beginning part of the letter. The first is a man named Sanballat, and the second is a man named Tobiah. And what do we find in verse 4 when Nehemiah comes back to his beloved city that he has given his life for? And he comes into the city, and what does it say? It says, now before this, Eliashib the priest, so this is like the leader of God's people, the pastor of the people, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, he was in charge of the temple, who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. So Nehemiah comes back, and what does he find? He finds his arch enemy has been provided a condo in the temple of God. Right, so not only is his arch enemy present, but he's present at the very expense of what Nehemiah had attempted to call the people to. Did you notice that? Eliashib the priest says to Tobiah, hey, why don't we just build you a nice little pad here where the offering used to go? It's no longer needed. We haven't had offering in some time. Just, you know, come on in. It's got a great view. A lot of amenities, low maintenance. And Tobiah moves in. And we find actually in the passage that the Levites, who were the keepers of the temple, that they had actually gone home. Now, they weren't being provided for through the tithes. And so they go home, and they're not there. The second thing we find, verses 15 through 18, is that the people of God had stopped observing the Sabbath. So it says in verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah, people treading wine presses, that's work, bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. So that was the second thing that we noticed last week that Nehemiah spends an extended amount of time on. He says, listen, God has called you to rest. He's called you to rest from your labors. It was the failure to rest that actually got us thrown out of the city in the first place. Therefore, the key to spiritual vitality is to observe the Sabbath, is to rest from your work, your labor. And he comes back and he finds them engaged in all sorts of things, all sorts of work. And then lastly, verses 23 through 28, he finds that the people have intermarried with those who worship gods other than they do. And you have to feel the emotion of what's happening here. Verse 24, it says, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah. And so what he finds is that these folks had, in opposition to what they had promised just a couple chapters earlier, they marry women who do not worship as they do, and they find that their children are not worshiping as they do. Their children can't even understand the language. How could they understand the scriptures? And so he finds that that's the case. And then to make matters worse, to top it off, we find that verse 28 says, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, so again, here's this great pastor, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So we find his other archenemy has worked his way into the community through marriage and birth and is continuing to wreak havoc for Nehemiah. Now, friends, as I thought about this passage and I thought about what a sad kind of ending to the story this is, I wonder, and I've spent some time pondering, you know, what are the takeaways for you? Right? What are the takeaways for your life as you consider what happened in the account of Nehemiah? And you consider, you know, what is God saying to us when he brings these people through this incredible time of revival, incredible time of reformation, incredible change, incredible blessing? We don't know how much time goes by. Nehemiah comes back and he finds it in a wreck spiritually. What is God saying to you? What is he saying to me? What are some takeaways? Well, I have a couple reflections here I'd like to submit for your consideration. First is my favorite quote from Martin Luther. In fact, I found that it was the very first of his theses, of his 95 theses. He said this. He said, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole life of believers should be one of repentance." So I think the very first takeaway from this story of Nehemiah and what we saw in it is this, is that, friends, you will never, until you meet the living God, and I say this to those of you who are younger and those of you who are closer in age to meeting the living God and everyone in between, you will never, ever outgrow the need for repentance. That God has designed the totality of your life to be one of coming back to him. I don't know if anyone here was in youth group as a kid. I was in some sort of like really more college, but had some great times in that. Part of my experience in college ministry is we go away on these retreats. And these retreats were incredible. They were oftentimes on a mountain. And I don't know where it got, but we used to call it a mountaintop experience because you'd go away, you'd have this wonderful weekend of fellowship, of worship, of singing. And then you'd come back and there was this letdown. You know, the adrenaline was kind of leaving your system. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, mountaintop experiences, quote unquote, where God seems closer than he's ever seemed in your life, those are wonderful times. I don't despise them. I would love to have more of them. I would love for my kids to experience them. But here's one takeaway, I think, from the book of Nehemiah. You cannot rest on those experiences. You cannot rely upon them to sustain you throughout the entirety of your life. They're wonderful. We seek them. There's a group of us that prays regularly for revival in this city, and we long that it would come, but we know that if it does, that we will not be able to just lay down everything and say, it's finished, everything's done. There will need to be more revival. Thomas Jefferson, interesting quote from a non-religious person, he said this, he said, every generation needs its own revolution. And in the same way, I would tell you that every generation of God's people needs its own revival. Every generation, no matter where you are on the spectrum of age, you will find that you are not able to rely upon the revivals of past generation. You must seek God afresh and anew. And if you don't, things will fall apart as we find in Nehemiah. You know, if haven't had a birth recently in the church, I don't think, have we? Not too recent, not in the last month at least. But I love babies. So if you're here thinking about Ironworks and you want to have babies, you will have a pastor who loves babies. And I love visiting new parents at the hospital, you know, a couple of you, just pointing out. And one of the things I love about it is I love the glow of parents, particularly new parents. And I love to pray with you. And my prayer is always the same. I'll just spoil it for you right now. I will always pray the same thing. I will bow my head before God. And I will pray for your child, and my prayer is always the same. Oh God, may this child walk with you all the days of her life. I don't want to see her simply have one experience or two experiences or, you know, a mountaintop experience, though those are great. I pray that on her deathbed at old age, that she would be your worshiper. That's my prayer the whole time. Right, and friends, that's what God is after in your life. He's after a walk with him that doesn't span simply peaks, but is one that walks with him through all that he would call you to, through times of dryness, everyone has those, through times of great joy, through times of suffering, through times of great blessing. He aims that he would be your God. You know, I was thinking about scriptures and kind of the story of the Bible, and I was asking this question, you know, is what we find in Nehemiah, is it Is it normal or is it kind of extraordinary? And sadly, as I was thinking about it, it seems like it's actually kind of often the case, right? So let's think of a couple examples. You know, who's one of the first heroes in the Bible that emerges? Book of Genesis. Sorry? Abraham. Who's before Abraham, though? Noah. So how is Noah described? Blameless, walked with God. God says, I can't find anyone that that's blameless except for Noah. And he saves Noah and his family, and it's wonderful. But what happens at the end of the story? That's right. Noah is absolutely intoxicated. He's naked. There's some other kind of weird thing going on there scholars aren't quite too sure of. And the story ends on a note of a bit of disgrace, doesn't it, for Noah? Right? And you know, the experiences he had prior were not able to carry him through, but God has willed that the entirety of our lives be one of repentance. I thought about Saul also. You know, Saul gets a bad rap because how the end of his life ended. But you know, in the beginning, when God called him, you know, we see great things from Saul. We see great victories. And in the end, what happens to Saul? Well, he ends up kind of insane, doesn't he? He ends up insane. He needs David to play music for him. It's a tragic ending to a man who started out well. I thought David is often looked at as the opposite of Saul, and David starts out a man after God's own heart. Of course, he has his failures with Bathsheba, but how does the end of his life, does anyone know, remember, how the end of his life is kind of accounted for? What's the main event that happens towards the end of his life? Does anyone, what's that? Can't hear. The census, is that what you're saying? Divided family, so his family's a wreck, right? The second thing, though, and what Israel would remember more than anything, is that he disobeys God and takes a census of the armies. Do you guys remember that? And what we find is that even in those who knew God most deeply, we find that the entirety of their lives would need to be one of repentance. And it's the same for you. I thought of David Wagner led us in this passage that I have up on the screen here. I just have the last of it. I'm going to read to you a little bit of the context. The book of Revelation, one of the churches, is written to you by Jesus through John, the end of the Bible. This is the last book of the Bible, so we can't get any further than this. And this is what it says in context. I'll start in verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And friends, as David very helpfully pointed out, this church in particular was a church that Jesus, not, you know, the culture, but Jesus knew as having a reputation for really good things. Right, patiently enduring evil, toiling for him, right, working hard, using their resources for him, rejecting evil. And what does he say about them? He says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." So friends, even at the very end of Scripture, we find that what is Jesus saying? Basically the same thing as Martin Luther. He's saying, friends, I love you, and therefore you need to repent. You need to come back to me. The entirety of our lives in the economy of God are to be lives of repentance. You never, never, never outgrow the need for repentance, and neither do I. So that's what we find. And so, friends, I want to throw this out to you. You know, last week we talked about these three different areas that Israel was called to repentance. The way that we use our time, the way that we use our money, and the way that we lead our families, right? Are our families grounded on God, his truth, his word, and worship? Or is he on the periphery? our time? Are we recognizing that God wants to be at the center of our time and therefore calls us to rest, calls us to Sabbath? And with our money, are we going to be faithful to put our money at his feet as the one who provides everything and to be faithful in ways that he calls us to be faithful? And, you know, I got this comment, great comment of, you know, Darren, anytime you teach on tithing, you know, do you get this flood of tithing? And I said, well, I really don't know because I don't have access to that, but I don't think so. And I think that's actually good. You know, because if you're inclined, for example, to tithe only when you hear sermons on tithing, what you'll find is that you're not actually changing over the long term. But what God wants for all of us in these three areas is he wants the kind of change that lasts. The kind of change that's, you know, God, I want you to be at the center of my time, not just now, but when I'm in the next season of my life, I want you to be in the center. God, I want you to be in the center of my family. I want my family to be grounded upon you, to be your worshipers, and not just, you know, when I'm reminded of it, but I want things to change for the long term. That's what he's up to. And I want to ask you these questions. You know, what would it look like for you as you consider these three areas? And if you haven't listened to last week's sermon, it probably would be helpful to bring this out some more. My question to you this week is, what would it look like for you to experience the kind of change that lasts and is not just momentary? What would that look like? What would that kind of change look like in your life? Right? So that's the first takeaway that I have from this depressing chapter, this seemingly depressing chapter, Nehemiah 13. I think it will get a little better. That's the first takeaway. The second takeaway, and this speaks to me deeply, and perhaps it'll speak to you as well, is this issue of success, right? So if, for those of you who are really pursuing success in certain areas, maybe in your work or in your ministry, you know, there is something that is deeply satisfying about experiencing success, right? When things work. Sometimes, you know, I'll be in my computer job, I'll be, you know, working on something, and it'll work the first time, and I'll say it out loud. I'll say, wow, it's nice when things work, isn't it? It's nice when you don't run into a wall. And friends, I've really tried to put my head inside of Nehemiah and to try to imagine, what was it like for this man to give his life to this cause, to give his energy, his resources? He funded the better part of it, remember? He endured all sorts of trials, all sorts of enemies, and then to come back and to find it a shambles, right? And friends, my wife and I talk about this from time to time. Ministry, this is particularly the case. You know, we ministered in New York City, which is, I think, the most transient place on the planet. We ministered in Greenwich Village, which is probably the most transient neighborhood in New York City. You know, you just kind of like step away from church for 2 weeks and you come back and it's a different church. And we were remarking in her work in the children's ministry, she said, you know, I'm going to put all of these things together. And she said, you know, but when we come back in a year after being away, they'll all be like gone. They'll all be disassembled because the church will be different. The kids will be different. The volunteers will be different. The staff will be different. She said, but that's okay. It's okay that that's the case because I'm not working to have this, you know, sort of system endure. I'm offering my gifts as worship to the Lord. And look at, I think Nehemiah got this in the end. You might notice this word that's repeated throughout the passage. It comes up several times, including the very last statement. It's this word, remember me, O God. You see, friends, what I think, if you take away anything from Nehemiah, what I think is very helpful is that Nehemiah understood that his work was not ultimately to secure the future of Jerusalem. I mean, that was part of, he desired that, no doubt, but his work ultimately was one of worship to God, right? And perhaps, you know, you're here and you're saying, you know, my family's not where I want it to be, my ministry is not where I want it to be, my job isn't where I want it to be, and things aren't working out the way that I had intended. Part of what I think God might say to you in this time is that he wants you to work not ultimately for success, but he wants you to work as an act of worship to him. And I would tell you, you know, those of you who are younger among us, you know, as you grow up, and some of you are deeply talented, you know, I kind of imagine what life is going to be like for some of you in the next 30 years. Now, I wonder if, you know, maybe they'll be at Ironworks and, you know, owning their startup companies and all this. That'll be awesome. But I would tell you that no matter where you are, no matter what talents you have, that God would call you to work for Him, to offer your gifts not for the pleasures of success, but for the smile of your Creator. That's what He's up to. It's a great passage that our kids have memorized, and I want to put before you as well. Romans 11:36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." What are we working for in this life? God calls all things to be to Him and for Him. So that's the second takeaway. The first takeaway is that you'll never outgrow repentance. That will be part of your story till you're placed in the ground, or Jesus returns. The second thing is that God wants your work and your labor and your effort to be ultimately for Him. The last takeaway that I see from this is the takeaway that all of our work, particularly, will be incomplete in this world. I heard someone chuckle when we were reading and Nehemiah gets kind of violent. Did you guys notice that? Right, he chases out Sanballat's grandson. You know, he throws the possessions out of the temple for Tobiah, and then he finds these folks who had married, you know, the foreign women or given their kids to marry, and it says he beats them and he pulls out their hair. So I think it's fair to say that whatever was going on there, that Nehemiah was kind of at the end of himself there. And you can try to imagine what was going through his head at that time. I think it's a little difficult for me to say with certainty. But as I was contemplating this, one of the things that occurred to me is that I think Nehemiah was experiencing that all of his work, no matter how earnestly put forth, would ultimately be incomplete on this earth. Right? And all of the work that you do, and this is, you know, we see this particularly in ministry, right? So if you go out and start something, if you go out and attempt to serve people, what you'll find at the end of the day is that all of that service ultimately is incomplete. So what do you do with that? Well, what I want to try to do is to show you a verse actually even older than Nehemiah. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And like I did before, I'm going to read to you the context of this statement. Six verses. Listen to what Moses says. Moses has given Israel the law, and he's concluding, and he says, "And when all of these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse," he had said, "if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you curse, if you don't obey, you'll be cursed." And he said, "And when all of these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He will gather you from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it." And then our key verse, "And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." You see, friends, what Moses is saying all the way back in Deuteronomy is at the giving of the law is that, he says, "And when all of these things come upon you," and in Moses' mind, it was never a question of if you will keep all of the commandments or if you won't. He said, "And when you don't, you'll be scattered. And when you're scattered and you return, at some point in the distant future," he says, "the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." And friends, the scriptures longed throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, and we see this in the New as well, that the event for which the scripture longed and the event for which you long, whether you know it or not, is when your hearts are ultimately changed so that you love the Lord your God with an undivided love. When your hearts undergo a transformation so that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, you and your children after you. And friends, that's what we find in the person of Jesus Christ, isn't it? See, one thing that commentators are relatively in agreement on is at the end of Nehemiah and the violence of Nehemiah throwing things out of the temple, at a bare minimum, is what? It's a picture of a man who would come some centuries later and would have to throw things out of the temple yet again. See, the end of Nehemiah screams so loudly, we need a better Savior. And friends, as you sit here this morning, as you contemplate everything that's been said, you contemplate the need for repentance to be part of your story throughout the entirety of your life, as you contemplate the vanity of success and chasing after that as your highest goal, as you contemplate making adjustments to your life over long-term change, what the Scriptures would say to you is that ultimately, more than anything, what you need is someone to give you a new heart, who will circumcise your heart, who will give you a changed heart so that you will love the Lord your God with an undivided love. And friends, what we find in Jesus is that, yes, he came and he was like Nehemiah. He was violent towards his people. He got out whips, right? And it was creating absolute chaos in the temple. But what happened at the end of the story? And the answer is that Jesus, through his own permission, through his own agreement, turned the violence upon himself. As you contemplate these things, you need to hear and understand that when you contemplate what Jesus is calling you to, and you contemplate this promise, understand that Jesus turned the violence upon himself so that the whips would no longer be used on others in the temple. The whips would be used upon him. As he says, I am about to go and secure a new heart for Darren, and I will do so at the cost of my own body breaking. I'm going to go cleanse Pastor John fully, and I'm going to do so at the expense of my blood draining out all over the ground. See, friends, as we turn our attention to this table, as we contemplate this life that he's called us to, what the Scripture would have you do is to throw yourself on the promise of God. Oh God, change my heart. Oh God, give me an undivided love for you. He has done that in the person of Jesus Christ, and he will bring that to fulfillment totally and finally when he comes again. And in the meantime, he calls you to love him, to trust him, and to never outgrow repentance. So could we do that together as we consider these things? In Jesus' name, amen. Lord Jesus, we praise you, for you have done what we are unable to do. We adore you, Holy Spirit, for you have secured this new heart. Through one Spirit we have received. We glorify you, Father in heaven, because you did not let us go. As we disobeyed you, as we ran from you, as we have returned to our own folly again and again, you have loved us so deeply. You have made everything new. You have forgiven every single one of our sins 100 times over. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for this congregation. I pray, O God, that everyone here, myself included, the kids in nursery, would walk with you all the days of their lives. I pray for every single one here, particularly those who feel on the edge from you right now. I pray that you would sustain them, that you would give them grace, that you would give them the long-term change that we all thirst for. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be undivided as we thirst for you, and I pray that you would give us a foretaste of heaven in this table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.